That's all right. So, we're continuing our journey through Acts, of course, and as I said the other week, the passages are getting longer. So I just want to use really a few verses this morning for us to reflect on, really, as before we come into the time of breaking bread together and sharing around the communion table. When I was thinking back to the baptism service that we had recently, Rachel said something like, she no longer wanted to be a box-ticking Christian. In other words, she always previously identified herself as a Christian when she came to tick a box on a form or filling in your passport, Christian. And that was it, really. But over the last year or two, that had completely changed for her. She no longer saw herself as a box-ticking Christian, but for her Christian faith had become something deep and real, and she'd begun this journey. And I think many of us will identify with that this morning. But I want to say that being a Christian is not a decision that we make once, as helpful and as wonderful as that is. Some people can tell you it was on that day. I was talking with some folk this week about the Billy Graham Crusade in Mission England in 1984. Now, I remember going on very clearly to that. I mean, of course, I was only a babe in arms. But I took a friend of mine with me, and he went for loads of, and it was quite an amazing experience to see all of these people flood down after. Billy Graham's a lovely man, but it was a kind of average sermon, I thought. Well, nothing great about it. I mean, simple stuff. It was just spectacular. And those moments are very, people can say, well, it was not that day, whatever the date was. And all we can remember when we got baptized, I remember getting baptized. And those moments are really important. You could call them crisis moments, not in a negative sense, but in an altogether positive way. That moment when we have that encounter with Christ and we decide, in fear and trembling, perhaps that I am going to start this journey. And for me, you may not like the word, but I find it really helpful that Christian faith, Christian discipleship is a journey, and it's a constant set of recommitments. It's a constant set of turning again to follow Christ. It's living a lifestyle of repentance. Again, repentance is one of those words that needs kind of rehabilitating in some ways. It's got too many connections with fiery-eyed mad preachers crying out and shouting at people to repent. It's not, it's a gift, actually. It literally means just to turn around, to change your mind. And we live in a culture at the moment that kind of really challenges us in terms of what it means to be a Christian. How do we live in a very confused climate when there are some horrific things happening around the world and in our own nation at the moment? And there are lots of things in the media, in the prevailing culture, that kind of mitigate against Christian faith. And you can end up feeling a bit besieged. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I do sometimes. Try not to live in a siege mentality. It's not a good place for you. But all I'm trying to say is that for Christians to live their lives, it is about following Jesus. It's as simple as that. And I think sometimes, because it's so simple, we miss it. It's not about a set of propositions. It's not about this, that, and the other. It is an engagement. It's a relationship with the person Jesus Christ. And it's learning what it means to follow him. I don't know that you know all of those sort of things. Jesus called his disciples to sign up to a creedal declaration, didn't he? No, he didn't. He told them to go to church every Sunday morning and make sure you wear your tie and polish your shoes. He told these, when he called his disciples, he said, well, you must read your Bible every morning and make sure you do your quiet time. I mean, all of those things may or may not be good, but he said, follow me. Follow me. And to follow means to let go of that which you were kind of located in and to go in a new direction with a new set of principles, a new set of precepts, a new person to define what your life is about. Because we are all defined in one way or another, but it's who is making that definition of us. If our culture is defining us, I would put to you this morning, we're in trouble. But if Christ is defining your life, Christ is shaping you and declaring who you are, then you're in a good place. Because he declares that you're significant, you're a person with purpose and meaning, that you're loved deeply regardless of what you do or don't achieve, and all of those kind of wonderful things. So I just want a few thoughts this morning, because I only ever have a few thoughts, drawn from this little moment in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas are sent forth on mission. And I just want to talk around a bit that for just a few moments, about what it means to follow Christ. Because there are some kind of issues that I think that Christians always get stuck on a little bit, and I think maybe we can touch on some of those this morning. The first thing I want to say about following Jesus Christ, that those who follow him are just ordinary people. Ordinary people, like you and like me. And one of the kind of problems, I think, these days that we run into is this: we've got this whole cult of celebrity, and it's come into the Christian world. So we have lots of great Christians. I mean, Billy Graham never presented himself in there, but he may have belonged to a full marriage. But these days, you know, these people with these mega churches, and they've got these great ministries. We can even look on these great biblical characters like the Apostle Paul and think, how on earth can I ever match up to these individuals? And I call it being kind of felled by giants. You know, you kind of face a giant and you think, I can never be like him. But I want to say to you this morning that the people that have followed God, both in biblical history and today, who've done it most wonderfully and successfully, are just plain ordinary. Let's look at this here for a moment. These are the few verses I want us to look at, 12, 25 through to 13, 3. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. 13 verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Let me just do a quick twizzle here a minute. So here we get this insight into the life of this really significant church that's kind of on the cusp of what God was doing. All right, okay, that's better. Am I back? Am I back? There we go. That's better. Where am I? Right, there we go. What God was going to do into the Gentile world. You can see that those names that we see in that reading, just go back to those names. We've got Barnabas, we've got Simeon called Niger. Simeon's a Jewish name, but called Niger, that's a sort of nickname. So he was probably a guy, a black guy from North Africa, possibly a proselyte, a Jew who'd become a Christian. We've got Lucius of Cyrene. That's more of a Greek name. So you've got these kind of people in the church. Menaen, who had been in Herod's court and under his tutelage. What I'm trying to say is you've got a group of people, a very diverse group of people who have gathered together in this church, and God is at work amongst them. And he's in the process of doing something new into the Gentile world. So you're sat here this morning, largely, or to some degree, because of what happened at this church in Antioch. You've got these two figures, Paul and Barnabas, and at this time, they weren't very high status. They were part of the church. And that's the first thing I want to say about them. They were given to serving in the church. Just serving. Now, often we can hear folks say, well, you know, I'm not sure I want to do that because I don't feel God is calling me to do that. Well, that's fine. I mean, that's fine if you feel that way. Who am I to argue with that? I mean, but I just think there is an attitude within the church community that needs to say, I will serve. Jesus actually defined leadership as service. Remember when he washed his disciples' feet? He said, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over everybody. They tell, you know, they're there telling people what they should do and where they should go. But within God's community, the way you lead is by washing one another's feet. Literally, in that case, but certainly metaphorically amongst us. I'm not really asking you to go around washing people's feet this morning. But service is at the heart of it. You see, we know that because as we read, my scriptures have all gone up the pole here. Because as we read, earlier on in the previous chapter, there'd been a famine throughout the land. And the church in Antioch had taken up an offering because they wanted to help with the church in Judea, particularly that region. So who did they send? They sent Paul and Barnabas to take this gift to the Christians in Judea. And they'd gladly gone and done it. It was an act of service. Now, I want to say to you that fundamental to following Jesus is having the heart of a servant. It's putting others before yourself. It's learning what it is to take the last place. It's giving without an expectation of getting. And that is deeply countercultural. We live in a consumer-embedded culture where you demand great service, where if this is not right, I'm going to stamp my feet and jump up and down, and you know, some of that's okay, I'm sure. It's about what that institution can give to me. I was having a conversation with somebody just last week, and they were saying to me, the church hasn't done this for me. And I said to them, well, when you say the church hasn't done that, who do you mean? Because you are the church as much as I'm the church. You know, really, to follow Christ, the first step is learning how to serve. And I would say that Paul and Barnabas were servants fundamentally. The second thing to know about this ordinary person, Saul, is God, the thing that God called him into was resourced by his previous experience and life, by the gifts and capacities that God somehow had built into him. We see this reading here in Acts 22 and verse 2. This is Paul when he's returned to Jerusalem, and there's a big crowd, a throng. He seemed to stir people up quite well, Paul. And he said this, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a kind of, if you like, a university city. It was a place where education was at a premium. I studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the minds of that time. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We've heard about him earlier in the book. He was, and Paul had this fabulous education. He was clearly a deeply knowledgeable man. And we read that later on in the letters when Peter's talking in one of his letters. He says, you know, basically, Paul's letters are quite hard to understand, aren't they? He was somebody with great intellect, clearly. He wasn't necessarily a brilliant speaker, because we hear criticisms elsewhere where people say, well, you know, he's a bit timid when he's amongst us. But God took that raw material, and Paul, as he submitted to Christ, it was used in this great job that God had called him to instruct and plant churches all over the known world at that time. God uses our raw material. If we're servants, I wonder what we have, what we can submit to God for the sake of the kingdom. I wonder what you have in your hands. There's a lovely story in Exodus, when dear old Moses, Exodus chapter 4, and God's calling Moses. If you know the life of Moses, he was raised as a prince of the Egyptian court, the most powerful nation on earth at that particular time. But he was a Hebrew, and the Hebrew slaves were oppressed by the Egyptians. And it kind of came to him, the unjust nature of what was happening to them. And in a fit of pique, he killed a man. And he ran into the desert and became a shepherd. And he lived for 40 years as a shepherd. And he was an old man, really. And God called him. And Moses was quite perturbed by the thought of having to go and stand before Pharaoh, or even stand before the elders of Israel, even. And he has this kind of discussion with God. What shall I do? What shall I say? And God says to him, what's in your hand? And it was his shepherd's staff. It was the implement of his trade, if you like. And God somehow used this staff in all of these sort of miraculous ways to confound the Egyptian magicians. But there's a beautiful picture there, really. What's in your hand? What's in your hand that God, when you submit to him, can take and use for the sake of his kingdom. Paul's intellect was at his disposal, but also his heart as a servant. I mean, there are other examples you can give. Paul just wasn't just an intellectual, he was also a tent maker. That's where we get that sort of phrase. He literally made tents when he met up with Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers as well. It was obviously a big deal in those days. I've never quite understood camping. But ordinary people, that's why I need to move on. I want to say that the context in which we follow Christ is within the local church. Just simply this to say, do you notice that Paul and Barnabas' calling happened within the context of the church? Again, this is deeply countercultural. Not only is consumerism pushing in on us, but also individualism. So it's about me and my faith, what I'm going to do. I feel God's calling me to do this. Blah, blah, blah. Kind of divorce of the community of God's people. And actually this tale here, if you like, tells us a completely different story. It was as they gathered around Paul and Barnabas, and they were worshipping and fasting together. They were seeking God together. It was then, at that moment, together, that the Spirit spoke. And they were commissioned to go forth and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, I think this is just a really critical thing. And that's one of the reasons why, as a church community, we have something called a family forum. Now, some people kind of, you know, you can hear sometimes negative things said about those kind of meetings. And I understand that. Somebody once said there are two types of church structure, bad and worse. But I want to say, at its heart, a family forum, when the church comes together to seek the mind of Christ over particular issues, is, I would put to you, the New Testament pattern. That we're seeking God and longing for his Spirit to speak through us about where we should go and what we should be into and what he's calling us to. Are there things we need to put right? How do we come to terms with this? What sort of missional activities shall we be involved in? What do we do with our finances? All of these things we at our meetings seek to bring before God. They're not committee meetings. So I would just urge you to be part of that conversation. And it was in the context of community that Paul and Barnabas found God's calling. It's the same for you. In the context of community, as others are around you, what are they praying over you? What are they saying to you? What are they identifying? What has God built into your life up to this point? I very rarely see in Scripture, when you read about these characters, many left field things. Okay, the call to serve God might be left field. You might say, well, Moses wasn't particularly equipped. Well, he was. He'd been in the Egyptian court. He was somebody who'd been well trained. He was a Jew. He was unique in that sense. God somehow prepared him for the calling that he was going to put upon his life. And that's exactly the same for you and I. What has God put in your hand? Will you serve? And it's within the context of the local church. And it was there that they prayed for Paul and for Barnabas as they sent them out. That's really significant, that. The laying on of hands. It's to do with impartation. It's to do with commissioning. But also it's to do with identification. That's a really significant point in that sense. When we pray for our friends, say, who are overseas, or Nick and Tiff in Hull, or when we're praying for people here who go off to Nicaragua, and when we pray for our friends who are working on their front line on the building site or in construction somewhere, we're identifying with them. We're saying, where you go, we are also. Because God calls us into community. So to follow Jesus Christ fundamentally is rooted in local church, where we find a home, where we can be ourselves, where we can rub up against one another and maybe sometimes fall out, but learn what it is to forgive and find restoration. It's not a perfect experience. I don't know, I don't need to tell you that. So people have always said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it. And that is true. So this is Paul and Barnabas serving. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set me apart, Barnabas and Saul, for the work for which I've called them. So they prayed and fasted, placed their hands on them and sent them off. The third point, where am I? Okay, journey. As I said, journey is a really significant part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Paul was full of plans and ideas. And you know, I've seen a lot of Christians over the years absolutely kind of hamstrung by this mentality that thinks that the will of God is walking on a tightrope. You know, it's that God's purpose for me is this. I must, you know, I've somehow missed it. But I want to say that it doesn't, the scripture does not bear that out. The God that we encounter in Christ Jesus is the Redeemer, the one who makes silk purses out of pig's ears, the one who can redirect and re-engage, the one who turns us around. I think the will of God is much more like a multi-lane motorway. Go in that direction and allow God to direct you. Here's Paul. He wanted to go to Spain. I mean, he may have gone there. A lot of British people like to go to Spain, don't they? Don't know if he's going to Benidorm or somewhere like that. But that's where he wanted to go. He had this ambition. He wanted to preach where nobody else had preached. He said, I don't want to build on somebody else's foundations. He was an out there entrepreneur and an apostolic go-getter kind of fella. That's who he was. And he wanted to go to Spain. And he said to the Romans, I hope to see you when I'm on my way. That's where he was going, in another place. A little later on, we'll come to this story in Acts. Him and Silas, is another co-worker that he had. They wanted to go to Bithynia. Anybody ever been to Bithynia? I've never been there. Yeah, I hear it's quite nice. Don't know, never been there. Anyway, they were off. They were serving God, doing what they felt God had called them to do in the general sense. And it was as they were doing that God redirected them. The vision in the night of the man from Macedonia said, come on over. You know, it's often been said, a cliche, but it is absolutely true that God guides moving objects. People who want to serve him, who are on the journey of being disciples. But even more than this, even more than doing, and what should I do and where should I go, is who you're becoming as a person. And for me, I understand that to be the most fundamental thing, really. Because the Apostle Paul also said, didn't he, later on in his life, it's possibly near the end of his life, in Philippians chapter 2, when he tots up on the list of all the great things that he's done and who he is. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, he's doing great CV. But he said, I count that as nothing. And in fact, he uses quite a blunt and almost rude word in the original language, which I won't repeat here. I don't want to offend you. But it was that I count it nothing that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So for Paul, his clear priority and the genesis of what he did was in this union with Jesus Christ. So to follow Christ is a journey that we need to stick at and keep going. And my final point is, and I don't know why, that's strange that that's come up like that, isn't it? Perseverance. When we're following Christ, there's that very famous and wonderful song by Chumbawamba, isn't there? I get knocked down, but I get up again. And actually, that could be the kind of strap line for the whole of the book of Acts, even leading up to this, that the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. James, the brother of John, had been killed by Herod with a sword, it tells us at the beginning of the previous chapter. The gospel was mushrooming. Persecution was coming. The church had already been scattered. People were dying. Of course, we read about Stephen being stoned. They were under awful pressure. And when we're under awful pressure and when things go wrong, my natural instinct is to conserve and preserve and retreat and to get this kind of, let's pull up the drawbridge, down with the portcullis, and let's just stay here. You know, I'm not doing anything. This is too tough. But actually the counter happens. The absolute opposite happens. All of this is going on and they send two of their best people out on mission. That doesn't sound like a really good idea to me. But this is what they did. Because there's this this whole narrative in Acts that goes like this. The gospel is God's grace to the whole of the world, and nothing can thwart it. Hardship comes, the hardship is overcome, and the gospel is proclaimed. And you see that repeated and repeated and repeated throughout Acts. And it's a wonderful thing to know that the work that God calls us into is not about us fundamentally. It's about God and his grace. There's this verse that I've got up there, Matthew 16:18. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with Peter? And he said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, this is a hotly debated passage of scripture, okay, so we're not going to go into that. But my interpretation is this. You are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, and what he's meaning there, I think, is not even your death, not even the death of the apostles, not even persecution, not even Christ is pre-cross here, not even my death can thwart what God has in store for all of his good creation, for all of his people. This is a done deal, my friends. So what we're joining and what we're called to persevere in is God's great, inexorable plan to bring his glory and his grace to the whole of this good creation. And I'm going to stop and we'll say, Amen.